I had a chance to speak with most of you in between services around lunchtime. But if you don't know who I am, my name is Adam Clevenger. I attended this congregation regularly. I think pre-1988 is what Paul and I decided at lunch today. So it's good to be here. I'm very grateful for your hospitality at lunchtime today and the opportunity to speak before you this afternoon. In preparation for my lesson, I'm going to go ahead and read the first chapter of the book of Jonah. It's a pretty easy read, so feel free to follow along or just listen to me. It's fairly narrative, so lends itself to listening if you'd like to just do that. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Like Paul this morning, I'm also going to speak on excess. I'm going to speak on selfishness. And I'm honestly a little bit sheepish after having eaten your all's food at lunch and enjoyed your hospitality and enjoyed your graciousness and your company this afternoon to come before you and talk about selfishness. Because I'm looking at a group of people in my experience in the past and in my experience today that are not selfish people. But like the Who song, "My Generation," that came out in 1965, I'm going to be talking about my generation. Selfishness is something that is becoming excessive among people, it seems like, more and more. I don't know if you've ever heard about millennials, but millennials are kind of the social villain lately. And I'm not saying I disagree with that, except I are one, you know. So once upon a time, I thought, well, you know, I'm part of Generation Y because that was what came after Generation X, and then I heard about a me generation, and now you hear about the millennials. Well, I didn't realize that I'm a millennial. I'm at the very first part of the millennial generation. And so understand that some of these problems that I see stem from my generation. In 2013, the American Psychiatric Association considered removing narcissistic personality disorder from their list of official diagnoses. They're reasoning that essentially narcissism is a normal personality trait. And I hate finger quotes, so I promise that's the last time I will use them today. And it's difficult to diagnose something as a disorder when it is widely accepted by society as normal. Our society has become self-obsessed. We read Self magazine. We obsess over self-worth, self-esteem, self-realization, self-actualization, and self-optimization. Did you know that developing a sense of self is considered an accomplishment? To do that, you start by thinking about yourself. In recent surveys, and this isn't something that came from the Pew Foundation for Charitable Research or anything like this. So this is a very informal survey. But in recent surveys, people reported themselves having spent as much as 5.5 hours through the course of a week preparing for and taking selfies. If you're unaware of what a selfie is, it's taking a picture of yourself, typically with your camera on your phone. Selfies. The first camera phone was sold in Japan in the year 2000. Now, 15 years later, it's rare to find a phone without a camera on board, with many having two, one for taking pictures of other people, and one that faces out from the screen so you can hold it and see yourself and make sure you make the perfect pout whenever you take a selfie. Selfies have become such a part of our daily lives that they're even contributing to our deaths. There's a Wikipedia page just for a list of selfie-related deaths, and it's a long list, shockingly long. I drive around on a daily basis, and I recently saw someone waiting to make a left turn in front of me that was taking a selfie, and I was scared to death. While self-obsession may seem like it's on the rise, selfishness is nothing new. Today I'd like to look at Jonah and examine his attitude and actions in the book of Jonah and see what we can glean from them and learn from them. The book of Jonah is an interesting one, containing one of the more memorable and exciting accounts of miraculous events in the Bible. It's one of the very first Bible stories that we learn. But we don't always get past the extraordinary nature of what happens in chapter 1 to learn some of the more important lessons that I think we find in the book. Based on some of the information that we have in the book, I'd say it's safe to speculate that Jonah himself wrote it. If that is truly the case, similar to Moses, Jonah does us a favor, in my estimation, by freely highlighting his faults, so that we can learn from them. As we look at the idea of selfishness in the book of Jonah, I think we can readily apply the lessons we learn to our own lives. So as soon as Jonah hears from God in chapter 1, he runs the opposite direction. It doesn't seem like Jonah thought about it for any period of time. He just immediately goes the other way. We have evidence elsewhere in the Old Testament that Jonah had done other work as a prophet during the time of the second Jeroboam. But we cannot be certain as to if it was before or after he was sent out to prophesy against Nineveh. It's possible that Jonah was new to being a messenger of God, and as such ran out of fear. Based on what we see throughout the book, I'd say it's more likely that he simply did not want to go and preach in Nineveh. Here we first encounter Jonah's selfishness. He was unwilling to set aside his own desires to perform God's will. How often do we find ourselves in willful disobedience to God's will because we would rather just do what we want to do? I like to think, that my disobedience isn't quite as bad as Jonah's. Let's look at Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. In chapter 13, Saul was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. But seeing that his army was being scattered and the Philistines were threatening, Saul was fearful and went ahead and tried to make the sacrifices on his own without Samuel. As punishment, God removed the kingdom from Saul's family. In chapter 15, Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites for ambushing Israel on their way up from Egypt. Instead, whether from lack of the stomach to do so or Saul's own greed, he spared King Agag and preserved the best of the Amalekites' livestock for sacrifice. As punishment, God rejected Saul as Israel's king. Saul's disobedience seems a little more palatable to us than Jonah's, doesn't it? Saul seemed like he had good intentions in both of these cases. If we look closer, though, and we push aside whatever good intentions we think Saul might have had, we can see that at the core, his motivations were still selfish. Saul didn't wait for Samuel because he selfishly feared losing his leadership over the people, and he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites because he saw more merit in being able to offer sacrifices of their stock, and perhaps even he wanted the glory of returning to Israel with a conquered king. And of course we have Samuel's famous rebuke in verse 22 of chapter 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Withholding our obedience from God is our most selfish act. By doing so, we fail to acknowledge Him as our Creator. We cast aside His provision for us, and we reject His kingship over us. By selfishly substituting our will for His, we are trading the steadfast plan of the most supreme and powerful God for the transient whim of a created being. Jesus offers us a counterexample to Jonah and to Saul. He offers us the ultimate example of unselfish obedience in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here Jesus selflessly set aside his will to avoid the cup of suffering on the cross, praying 3 times before he was betrayed for God's will to be done. Given this example of self-denial in the face of such suffering, it should be no trouble for us as emulators of Christ, to similarly set aside our own will as we face relatively trivial trials in this life. Let's move on to the second chapter of Jonah. Here in the second chapter of Jonah, we find Jonah in the belly of the fish, having received the punishment for his selfish disobedience. Jonah is at an all-time low, and from the belly of the fish, Jonah prays what, in my opinion, is a very beautiful and penitent prayer. That starts in Jonah chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idol forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I found that during the most difficult times in my life, my prayers really tend to kick into high gear. During the good times, when my difficulties are limited to things like my food getting cold, my prayers cool off a little bit. Seems like we're always willing to hurry up and pray whenever the warmth of our food is on the line, but I tend to be reluctant other times. In my mind, this is another demonstration of my selfishness. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 wasn't selfish. It was the ideal response to the situation in which he found himself. Jonah was in need of God's mercy at that point, and he petitioned God quite appropriately in my estimation. I think we see the selfishness in Jonah's lack of prayer in chapter 1. Jonah had the opportunity to ask for God's guidance before he ran towards Tarshish. Jonah could have asked God for boldness to speak out against Nineveh. Jonah could have even prayed for God to spare him and his shipmates during the tempest. Instead, Jonah waited until he was at his lowest to approach God. How often are we willing to wait until we feel absolutely powerless in a situation, like we have no moves left, to go to God in prayer? Praying in those situations is great. It's what we should do. But waiting to pray until we are in those situations is selfishness. When we approach God in prayer, we acknowledge that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. We also acknowledge that the blessings that we do have come from Him. God intends prayer to be an open line of communication, like a well-traveled path that is worn from use. Sometimes I have the tendency to treat prayer like 911 for emergencies only. I'm going to tell a story on one of my sons. I won't tell you which son because I don't want to embarrass you, but you might be able to guess which one it is. We were all driving along one day, and it was either early in the spring or it was an unseasonably warm winter day. No cloud in the sky. The temperature was well above freezing. When all of a sudden, from the very back of the vehicle, somebody pipes up, "When are you going to get me a sled?" To my knowledge, this was completely unprompted. There had been no previous conversation about sledding, nor had there been any significant snowfall in some time. And my first thought was how glad I was that my parents weren't there, because I'm pretty sure that I've said similar things in my youth, and my parents would have poked a little bit of fun at me for it. But my second thought was how much that seems like our attitude towards God from time to time. It's not only selfish for us to view God as the satisfier of our fleshly whims if we but pray to Him, but it also belittles Him in our own minds. James 4:3, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Paul opens many of his lessons to various congregations by telling them that he is praying for them, or that he is giving thanks for them. Paul probably didn't witness the fruits that his prayers bore for many of these congregations, but I can't help but think that his prayers for those brethren had great effect. I also can't help but think that our prayers for the brotherhood at large would have similar effect. Our prayer lives should be unselfish, not just limited to when we need some divine favor or when we have exhausted all our other options and need to phone a friend. Through prayer, we have an opportunity to glorify God on a constant basis. to thank him for his infinite mercies and innumerable blessings, to petition for his guidance which we need, and to bolster the church and hasten Christ's return. At the end of chapter 2, God has mercy on Jonah. He delivers him from the belly of the fish and once again sends Jonah on his way to Nineveh. This time Jonah goes and he cries out against the city. Upon hearing Jonah prophesy that they would be overthrown in 40 days, the entire city repents, is remorseful, and cries out to God for mercy. God sees their repentance and hears their cry for mercy, and he relents from their destruction. That brings us to chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, we see Jonah at his most selfish. I think we see if Jonah wrote this book, which I believe he did, or penned it, then this fourth chapter has to be quite self-deprecating for him, because he really does not pay himself any compliments here in chapter 4. Upon finding out that God has relented from destroying the Ninevites, Jonah essentially throws a temper tantrum. Jonah understood that God was merciful and basically cites God's merciful nature as the reason he didn't want to come preach to Nineveh in the first place. He says, "I knew this was going to happen." If we look back in chapter 1, we see that before their repentance, Nineveh must have been a place of considerable wickedness for them to be singled out from among the other pagan cities of the region. It may be that Jonah felt like they were unworthy of God's mercy, or that God's favor was reserved only for Israel, or that the Ninevites were just so deplorable to Jonah that he wanted to see them destroyed. Jonah seemed to think that he could somehow withhold God's mercy from the Ninevites by not preaching to them. Jonah further showed how selfish he was by being angry that God was merciful to them when they cried out, even though God had just delivered Jonah when he cried out from the belly of the fish. By my count, God shows mercy to Jonah at least 4 times in the whole book, and possibly more. First, God shows mercy to Jonah by preparing the fish to swallow him instead of letting him drown. That's something that I hadn't thought about before, that actually the fish that swallowed Jonah was really an agent of God's mercy. God could have easily allowed Jonah just to drown. Then God shows mercy by delivering him from the fish. He could have died in the belly of the fish. Then I also believe that he showed Jonah mercy the 2 times that he wishes for death in chapter 4. The exchange between God and Jonah during Jonah's little temper tantrum in chapter 4, I think, fell dangerously close to tempting the Lord, as we see at other places in the Bible. Do we try to be selfish with God's mercy as if it were something for us to grant or withhold as we wish? God has been exceedingly merciful towards us. God has shown his mercy to us as abundantly as he showed mercy to Jonah. We have a similar responsibility to Jonah, as Jonah. We are sent out to the world to preach a message. Have we decided that some are unworthy of God's mercy and grace? Who are the Ninevites to us? Who do we consider the Ninevites? Are there groups of people that we find so deplorable that we would like to sit back and watch their destruction, like Jonah did outside of Nineveh? That was why he waited outside of Nineveh. Chapter 4 says that he waited to see what would happen, but based on what we see about Jonah from the rest of the book, he was waiting to see them destroyed. He wanted to see them pay. I know I have run across people that I felt like preaching the gospel to would be a waste of time. Imagine how different the book of Acts would be if Peter had decided that it wasn't worth preaching the gospel to Cornelius. How different would our lives be if Peter hadn't preached the gospel to Cornelius? As we spread the gospel, we will encounter people that we aren't comfortable with. We are going to run into some people who live lifestyles that we find abhorrent. That doesn't change the fact that we were once in sin ourselves. And that doesn't change the fact that they are still in need of Jesus. And we are the chosen vessel that God has picked to deliver that message. As a parent, And as someone that was greatly privileged to grow up in close proximity to the church, this congregation and others, I feel a great responsibility to raise my children in a manner that will make accepting Christ and joining the church an easy decision. But that's not my only responsibility. God expects me to sow the seed of the gospel further than just in my own household. It's easy for us to get comfortable inside of our incubators and forget that there are people in danger of God's judgment and people that are ignorant to their situation, to the danger that they're in, and ignorant of the solution. We have that knowledge, and we can't selfishly keep it to ourselves. We have another instance of Jonah's selfishness in chapter 4. God provides a plan as shade for Jonah while he was waiting to see what happened to Nineveh. When the plant died, Jonah became so angry that he wanted to die. In this case, God confronts Jonah and points out his selfishness, comparing Jonah's concern for the vine to God's concern for the Ninevites. Jonah had placed a higher value on his own comfort than he did on the lives of 120,000 Ninevites. That is the epitome of selfishness. We need to take care that we don't fall into a similar trap. We should not put our own personal comfort over the need to preach the gospel. This applies to physical comfort and social comfort. There have been times, even with people that I'm familiar with, that I've watched opportunities to share the gospel come and go because of the discomfort or awkwardness that it might cause. That's my selfishness. In reality, the message of the cross is urgent, and the people who need to hear it are in danger. If someone's house were on fire, we would not wait for a convenient place to slip it into the conversation. We'd make a point to bring it up quickly. Lastly, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We must not forget this. While we were all still lost in sin, like the Ninevites at one, we were all still lost in sin like the Ninevites at one time. Christ was willing to offer himself unselfishly for us while we were still sinful. It is imperative that we set aside our own selfishness so that others can partake of Christ's generous gift. I hope this has been edifying. Not at all a sermon that I intended to be an indictment against you all. This was definitely an exercise in self-examination for me. As I mentioned a couple times, we have the ultimate example of unselfish behavior. In the passage that I read in Matthew 27, we see how in anguish Christ was at the thought of offering himself, and he was still willing to go and offer himself for our sins. At this time, I know it's customary at Smart Road. I've been here enough to know that it's customary here too, that we make those in attendance aware of the opportunity to come to Christ. We're going to sing a song, and during that song, if there's something that you would like to make known to this congregation, if you would like to confess something or repent of your sins and be reconciled to God through Christ, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.